Lord, we're grateful for all that you've given us and all that you are to us, Lord. We thank you that you do give purpose and meaning to what we do in this world. We thank you for the life you've given us and the opportunity to enjoy the things we can in our life. And we also thank you for the many blessings you've given us in heavenly places through your Son. I thank you for the church tonight as we're able to meet together and the weather and the day so that we're able to learn from your word in Ecclesiastes. Amen. Okay. Ecclesiastes chapter 1. We're going to do some interactivity tonight a little bit. We've done it before. So if I can get some volunteers to read some from some passages. I need someone from the Psalms. You might get a Psalms reader. Thanks. And a Proverbs reader. Yeah, you got it. And what about an Isaiah reader? Steve, you want to take Isaiah? And a Jeremiah reader. Is that going to be Jeremiah? Okay. That'll come up under vanity here in a bit. So, Ecclesiastes chapter 1. We started last week with an introduction. We didn't get through the introductory material, so we're going to pick it up tonight, finishing up the introduction and getting into the first passage of the book, verses 1 through 11, which are typically constitute a section according to those who structure the book. So, Ecclesiastes. Recall last week the purpose and the theme of this book is kind of different. It's unique. And so every so often you'll see in the Christian bookstores and things where Christians will survey unbelievers or different people outside the church to ask them how they ought to do church. You might have heard of these types of surveys or books that are written. And so they'll write a book about it and advise the church how to change their ways in order to attract unbelievers better by asking the mystery shoppers of atheists who come to churches. And it's interesting because Ecclesiastes is sort of like that. We really don't need to consult an unbeliever to know how to do church and how to handle the truth, but Ecclesiastes is a book written by Solomon from the perspective of someone who's not considering God's truth, okay? And seeing as how he was the wisest man in Israel's history, the wealthiest man in ancient history, and he had experienced all these things, turning himself away from God, it seems like he would be a wiser judgment of that sort of perspective than any atheist today that would answer your surveys about what they want out of church. So there is something to be learned from this book, and I hope that you'll see that as we go through it. And so in Psalms chapter 39, verse 5, we kind of summed up the theme last week with this verse written by David, which says, "Behold, thou hast made my days as a handbreadth, and mine age is as nothing before thee. Verily, every man at his best state is altogether vanity." And David says, "Lord, make me to know mine end and the measure of my days, what it is, that I may know how frail I am." So David, we covered that last week, how David prays to God that he may know the length of his life, his end of days, so that he would know how fragile life is. It's when we think life is guaranteed to us and will last forever that we start to waste it, right? And so this is the beginning of wisdom, the fear of the Lord, and understanding that your life was given to you. In Psalms 90, in verse 10, again, we talked about this verse last week, dealing with the days of our years being 70 years, that's 70 years. And if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. So even 80 years plus in your life, the Bible says that's a short life. And of course, that's true when you go back and look at Genesis in the first few generations there. People were living 800-900 years long. So a tenth of that is how long we live now. And of course, even when they lived 969 years old, like Methuselah did, that is also short in comparison to the time that has passed since then and eternity. So life for man is short and brief and just a dash between two dates on a tombstone. Right. And so that's what that is. In Psalm 90, verse 12, then in the same psalm, it says, "Teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom." And so again, the intent of the prayers from Moses and David here is that we would count how many days we have so that we can determine by wisdom what to do with the short time we have here on earth. Okay, this is what wisdom is. And this is good secular advice, but it's also found in the scripture here, just advice knowing that we have access to God's truth. So this is how we're going to approach Ecclesiastes, try to get this benefit from it, this type of wisdom, which is why it's called a wisdom book in the Bible. We also touched briefly last week, I'll remind you again this week, about the warnings in the book. Before we go through the book and you start applying things to your life from Ecclesiastes, we understand that, of course, it's not in our dispensational context. Right? He's writing under the law, and so there's that. But also, we need to beware of his sins. Ecclesiastes is a book written by an old man. This is not young Solomon. This is old Solomon. Okay, it's old Solomon, as we mentioned last week, after he had lived the first portion of his life in honor to the Lord and had increased in wealth and prosperity in Israel. And then the latter half of his life, he fell away from the Lord and his heart was turned away from him. And he went and explored all these things and pleasures of the earth and wisdom and everything else. And so this is old age Solomon writing this book of Ecclesiastes. And so he's telling you about his life. And so this is the picture. You're sitting down before Grandpa or somebody, and he's telling you what he did. Only Grandpa, in this case, was the wisest, richest, wealthiest man that ever lived and had 1,000 wives. And so this is someone you can learn from, okay? And so beware of Solomon's sins. The fact that he says, I did this and that, does not mean this must be okay. It's in the Bible, right? I mean, we understand that. We also need to be aware of his perspective, of course, because his perspective, as he searches through the wisdom in under the sun, is just that. It's under the sun. It's not considering God's revelation from heaven. Okay, so understand perspective. There are many things Solomon will say that simply do not make sense in a Christian worldview because he's not writing from a Christian worldview. He's not writing from the perspective of faith in God and the Lord Jesus Christ and in the mystery and anything else. Okay, so this is the perspective we're reading. Because of these two issues, Solomon writing about his sins and Solomon's perspective of writing under the sun, there are many heresies that are taught from this book. I didn't say there are heresies taught in the book, but there are people who read Ecclesiastes, take the verses, and try to make a doctrine out of them about truth, and they teach heresy from it. And so we'll hit those as we go through the book just to warn you about them. But be careful of that. Okay, so we can benefit from the book, but it's not one that's teaching you God's truth for today. Okay, or God's truth really about much of anything. Be very cautious about that. Okay. So that's the approach we're taking. So Ecclesiastes chapter 1. We'll finish up the introduction just covering verses 1 and 2, which are the introductory verses of the book. We mentioned last week in detail that the author here is Solomon. We know that because he says in verse 1, he's the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Now, the alternative approach by most commentaries is that Solomon did not write the book. Instead, it was someone much later and that it was someone pretending to be Solomon. And they say the reason why we think that is one of the biggest reasons is because here, when it says in verse 2, vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, he's speaking in the third person, right? So that third person, they think that someone else wrote verse 1 and 2, and then there's a second party who wrote everything in the middle of Ecclesiastes. And if you turn to chapter 12, in verse 12, at the very end, after the first person is used throughout the book, I did this, I did this, I did this, I learned this. At the very end of the book, it says in verse 8, vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, all is vanity. So it returns again to the third person, right? So it was, I did this, I saw this, I learned this, and suddenly in Ecclesiastes 12:8, again, saith the preacher, the third person. So here comes that other gentleman back in, finishing up the book. That's the theory, okay? Now, we covered that last week, how it makes no sense that anyone else could write this book apart from a Solomon, okay? And I just want to briefly touch that again, because in chapter 1, verse 1, he calls himself the preacher, and it says, the words of the preacher. He doesn't say his name. That's not his name. It's a position, a title that he's taken, right? We saw last week also that Solomon is the best candidate for writing this book, not only because of the testimony of history, but of the description of this person and the description of Solomon in the Bible, being wealthy, wise, king of Israel, son of David, right? So if you want a good theory of why verses 1 and 2 says in the third person, the preacher, and why it goes on to the first person the rest of the book and the third person at the end, why does it do that if it's Solomon writing? Why is he talking about himself that way? I would propose, and you'd be persuading your own mind about it, that it's Solomon talking to his son. And if you're a parent, you know that your children don't always listen to you. And I remember my dad used to tell me this. He says, you'll listen to someone else, but you won't listen to your parents, right? This is what children do. Someone else says it to you, you'll hear them. But when your parent tells you, you have a tendency, especially when you get a little older, not to listen to them, right? And so sometimes it takes that third-person perspective. You say, where do you get this idea? Well, in Ecclesiastes 12, verse 12, at the end of the book, after this third person comes back in, he says, saith the preacher. In verse 12 it says, "And further, by these, my son, be admonished." You know, verse 9 says, "Moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge, yet he gave good heed and sought out and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find out acceptable words, and that which was written was upright, even the words of truth. The words of the wise are as goads and as nails fastened by the masters of assemblies, which are given from one shepherd. And further, by these, my son, be admonished of making many books. There is no end." Okay? Which Solomon did make many books. And so here's the perspective that I take on it. Again, you'd be persuaded on that. I think Solomon wrote the book, and I think he's writing to his son, Rehoboam. That was Solomon's son in the Bible. And he's trying to give him wisdom at the end of his life, knowing that his life is not the pattern. Right? It wasn't. Because at first it was. When David, his father, told him to follow the law, he did, and then he broke the law, and then he went off the way. Well, his son apparently had an inclination to want to be like his father. I mean, who wouldn't? The wisest, richest, wealthiest, most pleasure-seeking man in the world. Who wouldn't want to be like him? And Solomon's going, "Don't be like me." Which sounds very hypocritical, doesn't it? And so he takes the position of a preacher. He says, "Look, don't think of me like your dad. Don't try to follow in my footsteps." He says, "Think of me like a wise man, a preacher. And I'm telling you wisdom." And so he says, "Saith the preacher," and I've learned this, and "saith the preacher," here's the conclusion, "my son, it's this, you know, fear God and keep his commandments." The same thing my father told me before I forgot what he told me, right? So that's an interesting perspective, I think, to take, and something for you to think about as we go through the book. But him taking the position of a preacher is him not taking the position of a king. Solomon was the king. He could have said, "as the ruler of the world," you know, or whatever, "this is what I've learned." He doesn't. He says, "as the preacher." He doesn't say this as the judge. He was a very wise man and thus could judge righteously. That's what he prayed for. Yeah, he doesn't say the words of the judge. Okay, he's saying the preacher. A preacher is a man with a message. This is someone wanting to preach what he's learned in his life, right? A preacher. And so this is Solomon at the end of his life preaching and revealing this information about the wisdom he's learned. Okay, it's a man that's been around the worldly block and says it's not worth it. Right, and that's what he tells his son. Rehoboam, it's interesting, after Solomon died, Rehoboam became king, and of course, because of Solomon's disobedience, God cursed the nation in that the nation divided. You know the story, after Solomon, the nation split into the 10 tribes and the 2 tribes. And Rehoboam became king of the 2 tribes of Judah and Benjamin, the southern tribes. And when the elders came to Rehoboam and asked him to be more lenient than the harshness of his father Solomon, Rehoboam responded with, "My father was hard, I'll be harder." He says, "He was strict, I'll be stricter." Where's this attitude coming from? Apparently, he wants to be like and better than his father, right? So Rehoboam didn't get the lesson of Ecclesiastes. But in Ecclesiastes, Solomon, I hear this appeal of him going, "This is what my life was like." He says, it's not going to work. You see what I'm saying? So anyway, it's interesting to think about it being written to his son, which it is in chapter 12. Whoever this is, it says to my son. So Solomon's writing to his son, Rehoboam. Let's move on to verse 2. "Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity." Okay, this is the beginning and the ending of this book. And we're going to define what this is. 37 times this word vanity or vain shows up in Ecclesiastes. Which is half of the times in the Bible. Half the time the word shows up in the Bible is in this book. So it's evident what it's talking about. The phrase vexation of spirit shows up another additional 9 times, and we'll deal with that as we run into it. So vanity is a very common theme in the book. So now I wanted to define it, and since this is a major source of contention as well in the commentaries, them trying to define what the word means, we're going to do that from the Bible. You say, what's so hard about defining the word vanity? It's hard because when people read the book of Ecclesiastes, he calls everything vanity, and people do not want to call everything he calls vanity, vanity. You understand? And so if I say everything's worthless, you're gonna try to crack me and say, well, not everything. Not everything's worthless. There are some things that are worth it. And so this is what the scholars do, because he doesn't leave anything out and says everything's vanity. And they go, well, not everything. He must not have meant the way we think that it means vanity. So they try to change the word vanity to be something else. But the Bible gives us a good definition of it. As we collect verses that have the word in it, we see the Bible actually defines the word for us. And that's what we're going to do. Okay, so I'll read Job 35:13, and if our psalm gentleman can get ready for his verses there. We'll read some of those. In Job 35, verse 13, here is Elihu. Now, if you don't know the story of Job, of course, Job was an upright and righteous man, right, in the land of Uz. And when God took away, or the devil took away, all of his family and all of his wealth and his health, he was sitting there in his sickness and poverty and trying to wonder why and wondering why this happened. His friends come, and in Job's the story of three of his friends that come and try to explain to him what's happening, and none of his friends get it right. And so most of the book of Job, like Ecclesiastes, is written and explaining the truth of these men's statements to Job that are all wrong. So like Ecclesiastes, be careful going to Job for information, because half of that book is just written from a wrong perspective. At the end of the book, God says, those guys didn't know what they're talking about. And God starts talking to Job. So Job 35 is one of these chapters. In verse 1, it says, Elihu spake. Elihu is one of Job's friends, and God's going to say he doesn't know what he's talking about. Right? But he says in verse 13, surely God will not hear vanity, neither will the Almighty regard it. Which is interesting. So this gentleman has a high view of God. I mean, God is everything, right? We all love God, and God will not hear vanity. So Job, stop talking this vain talk. You know, stop doing it, because God's not going to hear it, right? He will not have anything of it. He won't regard it. And later, God says he doesn't know what he's talking about. And I think that's interesting, because there's an entire book of the Bible inspired by God talking about vanity. And again, that's a good lesson, simply that even though it could be pious sounding, to say, God doesn't want to hear about your vain thoughts, right? In actuality, God knows all of your thoughts already. And so that you have vain thoughts, that you have questions, that you have doubts, that you have whatever, God knows that, and he's not unwise to be able to deal with it, you see. And so that's a good admonition just pastorally for your prayer life as well. You say, my prayers should sound better than they are. Well, pray the thoughts in your heart and your mind as if you're speaking to God. If they're vain, they're vain. If they're questions, they're questions. God wants to know what you are thinking in your prayer life, okay? And God knows, by the way. You're not the first one to have those thoughts. So, anyway, just interesting thing to look at there. But Elihu thought vanity was beyond God, and it's not, okay? Now, in Psalm 62, verse 9, what does it say there?
Surely men of low degree are vanity, and men of high degree are a lie. To be laid in the balance, they are altogether lighter than vanity.
So here we have a verse describing men of low degree and high degree. The high degree people are a lie, because the essence is there is no man of high degree. All men are of low degree in the eyes of God. But men of low degree are also vanity because they're low degree. Right? They're not worth anything. And at the end there, what does it say? They're all lighter than vanity? So apparently vanity has something to do with weightlessness. There's nothing of substance there, right? If it has weight, gravity, it would not be vanity. Instead, they're lighter than vanity, right? So there's that. What does Psalm 94, verse 11 say?
The Lord knoweth the thoughts of man, that they are vanity.
So here we have another part of the definition. Vanity is light and without substance. It's the thoughts of man, which is a pretty general thing. Again, if you're a scholar of the world, you're going, that's way too broad of a statement. To say that all man's thoughts are vanity, I mean, surely you've had something worthwhile. And the truth is, no, you haven't. Every thought you've had that's worthwhile, God has thought it before you. That's interesting to think about. There's nothing original with me. Well, this is what we're going to learn in Ecclesiastes, whether there is something original with you or not. But man's thoughts are vanity. Psalm 144, verse 4.
Man is like to vanity. His days are as a shadow that passeth away.
A shadow. So, shadow, weightlessness, man's thoughts, getting a pretty good definition here. Thank you for being quick to turn to those verses. Or Proverbs 13:11.
Wealth gotten by vanity shall be diminished, but he that gathereth by labor shall increase.
Okay, so the vanity versus the labor there, one is increasing, the other one is disappearing, is diminishing. Right. So, if something is vain, it's going away. Pretty good definition here. Something that is leaving, it's not gaining something, it's not filling up. Okay. Isaiah 40, verse 17.
All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing and vanity.
Not getting a good picture of vanity. Vanity, less than nothing. Weightlessness, it diminishes, it tends to nothing. Apparently a shadow, which is really nothing, right? A shadow is just the light. You know, it's not nothing. You can't grab a shadow. Isaiah 40, verse 23.
That brighteth, that bringeth the princes to nothing, he maketh the judges of the earth as vanity.
So again, nothing. What is vanity? It's nothing. It's weightlessness. It's a shadow. It disappears. What about Isaiah 41, verse 29?
Behold, they are all vanity. Their works are nothing. Their molten images are wind and confusion.
So, wind and confusion. Now, the scholars like the wind one. They like that one. They'll put that on there. Vanity is like wind, like a vapor. Well, we get that from the Bible. We don't need a scholar to tell us that. The Bible tells us it's like wind and confusion. So, if something is understandable and you understand this is not vain, you've learned something. If it's causing confusion, then it's vanity, right? So it's discouraging to me, but also helpful to get feedback when, you know, my wife tells me what you said tonight made no sense, and I'm going, oh, it's all vanity, you know. That's not like Solomon. But, I mean, the point is here not to confuse people, it's to give understanding. And so it is worthless if all we're doing is making it harder to understand. And so when scholars and whoever else make things in the Bible hard for you to understand, what do you call that? Vanity, right? It's vanity. It's worthless. Jeremiah 2, verse 5.
Thus saith the Lord, what iniquity have your fathers found in me, that they are gone far from me, and have walked after vanity, and are become vain?
So they've become vain by doing what? Walking far from God. So if there's something that's not vain, it's not a shadow, it doesn't disappear, it doesn't lack substance, it doesn't diminish, the answer would be God. God always is substance. In fact, the real substance is God of anything. Right? He lasts forever. He never diminishes. It's not a shadow. He is the real thing. His creation may be a shadow, but he is the true. He is the real. And if people walk far from him, they're walking in vanity. You see, so walking away from God is vanity. Okay, this is what Solomon did the latter half of his life. Jeremiah 16:19.
Lord, my strength and my fortress and my refuge in the day of affliction, the Gentiles shall come unto thee from the ends of the earth and shall say, surely our fathers have inherited lies, vanity, and things wherein there is no profit.
So, very clearly, vanity is what brings no profit, right? No increase, no benefit. Jeremiah 51:18.
They are vanity, the work of errors. In the time of their visitation, they shall perish.
Vanity is the work of error. And so, this is an interesting description here, because when you get if you ever try to figure out a math problem, in math class, and you worked such a long time getting this long problem to work out, and you turn it in, and he marks the answer wrong. You know this feeling? This feeling when he marks it wrong, you're going, I spent 10 minutes on that thing. I'm wrong? I can't be wrong. I worked so hard on it. But that's vanity. You're feeling vanity. I just wasted my life. I mean, I could have just cheated and written the right answer, and I felt better than if I spent 10 minutes getting the wrong answer. And so this is vanity. The work of error is vanity, right? It's meaningless. It diminishes. It takes things away from you. It doesn't add to anything. James 4:14 describes your life as vanity. He says, whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Okay? And so this is what James says in describing your life. And this is the picture of Solomon. All right? A good depiction of vanity may be people have described it as like a soap bubble. Right? You see the kids and the bubbles, you blow the bubbles, they're floating around. Look at that joyful thing, and pop. All right. What happens after the soap bubble pops? That's vanity. It's like, it's gone. Doesn't last, right? A temporary pleasure. What you see in the sky after the firework, that's vanity. Right? Ooh, then you smoke doing this sort of thing. You know, you ever get that feeling? It's like there's a high, and then it's like the crash after the high. When you realize that this high doesn't last, that's vanity, right? It didn't last, right? It diminishes. The smoke, the vapor that disappears. I like to think of it like an ice cream cone, okay? This is the perfect picture of vanity because you're thinking, well, how do I preserve this ice cream cone? Maybe I'll just wait and keep it with me. I won't eat it, but it melts, right? So I'll eat it really fast. If you eat really fast, and you don't get to enjoy it very long. This is also a picture of vanity. It's like you want to enjoy this ice cream cone. It's very hard because it's going to melt or it won't last long enough or it's going to go away. Or even if you do eat it and enjoy it, it'll make you fat. So ultimate vanity right here. It's a very good picture, I think, of just what vanity sounds like. And you're saying, you're very pessimistic. This is the idea of Ecclesiastes, right? I mean, that's why he says, just stop and enjoy the ice cream cone. That's essentially what he says. Just enjoy it. while it lasts, right? But really, that's not really lasting. I mean, it doesn't last to do that. It's all temporary. So thank you for that. Working together here to define the word vanity from the Scripture. We didn't have to go to any Greek or Hebrew for that. The Bible clearly defined for us this very important word, and it helps us understand what Ecclesiastes is talking about. Now, Paul also uses that word vanity in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 17. When he says, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as the other Gentiles walk." He could have said it this way. Don't walk like Solomon did in Ecclesiastes. Same thing. Don't walk as the other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind. And Paul in verse 18 is going to give a definition of what this means. Vanity. Having their understanding darkened. They think they know, but they're wrong. Remember the work of errors? Their understanding is dark. They're alienated from the life of God. So they don't have God's life, they don't care about God's truth. Thus, in Jeremiah, they turn away from God. Okay? And the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. Blind, ignorant, lacking understanding, alienated from the life of God. This is what vanity is. And Paul tells us not to walk that way. And he tells us not to walk that way after, this is chapter 4 in Ephesians, after he's already explained the gospel. And these are two people that believe the gospel, saved by grace. So admonition to us, when we hear the gospel of grace, we believe it, we trust it, say, "I'm saved, glory to God." And then we go, "Now what?" He says, "Don't walk as the other Gentiles walk, in vanity." Okay? You need to recognize what is substantial, what will last, what is eternal, not temporal, and walk accordingly. You have eternal truth. You need to know that and recognize it. Okay. So anyway, that's the principle, the opposite of vanity. Let's go back to Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 1. Now, when Solomon here says, "vanity of vanities," this is the construction of a phrase, kind of like King of Kings, Lord of Lords, right? He's not just any old king, he's the King of Kings, the greatest king. He's not any old lord, he's the Lord of Lords. Or like in Genesis 9, it says a servant of servants. That doesn't mean he's a good servant, that means he's a servant of servants. He's the servant of servants, he's the lowest servant. Right? So in that case, it's not a good thing at all. But Ecclesiastes 1 verse 2, vanity of vanities, is saying it's not any ordinary vanity, it's the greatest vanity, is what he's saying. "Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity." And we'll see here he's referring to life and labor under the sun. Okay? So our outlook ought to be looking for things above the sun. The question then that he asks in verse 3 is, "What profit hath a man of all his labor which he takes under the sun?" And this is the ultimate question in the book that he'll be exploring throughout this book. Okay? What profit hath a man in all his labor which he takes under the sun? Profit, of course, isn't just financial profit, although that could be included in the research. But it's any sort of gain. What benefit do you get in the end? After all the calculation, after all the pleasure, after all the obtaining things and achievements in the end of your life, what is it you have gained? What can you gain, okay, from all your work which you take under the sun? Good question. Because don't we want to be wealthy, either financially or with happiness, right? Or some people say people are worth more than money, and so with people, you know, don't we want to have riches in some way, whether they be with people or with pleasure or with money? Or don't we want to live that kind of life? Who doesn't? If you don't, there's something broken upstairs. We all want to live that sort of life. And so when Solomon says, "What profit does a man have?" this is a question we all ask one point of our lives, if not many times. How can I make more money? How can I get more friends? How can I find someone to be my spouse? How can I, you know, how can I benefit? How can I improve my situation? Right? How do I gain more than what I have now? Because as Solomon says later, we're never satisfied. Right? And this is part of the issue with the vanity of life, is that we are never satisfied. So what profit is it? The word work or travail or labor shows up more than 29 times in the book. So this is the constant theme as well. As he's looking and exploring the idea of man's labor, he concludes it's vanity constantly. Okay, the phrase "under the sun" in this verse shows up 29 times in the book as well. So again, this is a very popular phrase. Only time in the Bible it shows up is in this book, "under the sun." And so again, reminding us of that perspective that he's taking, not considering God's truth necessarily. So I'm going to talk briefly here just about the structure of the book, then we'll get into verse 4 through 11. Okay. Every time we do an introduction of the book, of a book in the Bible, we always give a short summary or outline of it. I don't have an outline of the book on your outline here. You can make your own if you'd like, and that's because it is very debatable and debated what the outline is. No one can find an outline in this book. Some people say it's clear. Other people say there is none. And you consider for yourself what it means. But it seems like his thoughts are just kind of meandering around. And like I said last week, there's no logical structure, it seems like. Some people have tried just generally describing it. George Williams, a dispensational commentarian, said that the theme of the book is searching for what is the chief good, what is the profit. And he just divides the book right in the middle. Boom. Because the first six chapters is what it is not, and the last six are what it is. It doesn't always work with every verse, but generally, looking at it, we'll see that that's kind of true at a very general level. Okay, he looks for solving the problem. The problem is what is the profit, and he looks to solve the problem in the first six chapters. In the last seven chapters, he kind of finds that he can't solve it, and so he kind of gives us a solution or some sort of a way to deal with it in the last half of the book. Okay, I listed underneath that just the separation of chapter one being the introduction, the middle 11 chapters there being the search for the answer, and then the last chapter being a conclusion. Okay. Look at Ecclesiastes 7, verse 11. There is a part in the middle of the book here, around chapter 6 or 7, where after all this time of searching for what is the profit that man has in all of his labor under the sun, in chapter 7, verse 11, look what he says here. Those first three words in Ecclesiastes 7, verse 11. Wisdom is good. Now, that's different than what he said in this book anywhere up till then. Up till then, it was, there's nothing good. Nothing good, nothing good. And here, Ecclesiastes 7:11, he says, wisdom is good. And he goes on to describe why that is. Okay, and why sometimes it's not. And so you see here perhaps a little turning point in the middle of the book. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 29, he says, lo, this only have I found. And so after seven chapters here of talking about things, lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions. And so this is interesting. The only thing he's learned after seven chapters, and by the way, many years of his life is what he's describing here, of seeking out the answer to what profit does man have. He says, this is what I found out, is that God originally created man good, but man messed it up. That's what he's discovered. And you say, well, that's not very far. But see, this is the glory of the wisdom you have coming from, say, the book of Romans. Right? We know Romans 1, 2, and 3. There's none righteous, no, not one. Let's move past that. Solomon says, after my whole life of searching, this is what I found. God created things good, but it's not his fault. It's man's fault. We're the ones that mess things up. Right? And this is ultimately what you'll find by wisdom when you look at things under the sun. Ecclesiastes 8, verse 15. Again, this time where he's kind of having a turn of thought towards a solution or somewhat of a resolution here. Ecclesiastes 8, verse 15, he says, then I commended mirth because man hath no better thing under the sun than to eat and to drink and to be merry. For that shall abide with him of his labor the days of his life, which God gives him under the sun. And when I applied mine heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on the earth, for also there is that neither day nor night seeth sleep with his eyes, then I beheld all the work of God. And so you see in verse 15, 16, and 17, he says, I looked at all the work of man. What does it profit a man and all his work? And he determines the conclusion that it's meaningless and profitless, except for knowing that God made it good and then man messed it up, and that you should eat, drink, and be merry. But then he says, then I beheld the work of God that a man cannot find out. Right? So he kind of shifts his attention here. The first time in the book, he, instead of looking only under the sun, he says, well, what has God done under the sun? Right? So we'll get to that later as well. But those are some turning points in the book. If you're looking for that kind of juncture, he's seeking out what is vanity, the first six chapters, and the last seven, he somewhat turns his attention towards some things that could possibly mean something, right, to you. And so this is interesting. It's also important to note, as I did last week as well, that just like that 8 verse 15 verse there, where he says to eat, drink, and be merry, that phrase appears multiple times in the book of Ecclesiastes, because that's ultimately what happens. It's almost like after a day or years of searching, he kind of sits back and goes, dinner. That's the best thing that really comes from all this is dinner, you know. And he thanks a thousand wives for dinner or something, I don't know. But that's essentially what he comes to. Interestingly, the phrase live joyfully, which is an instruction in Ecclesiastes 9 verse 9, the only time that shows up in your Bible, live joyfully, is in Ecclesiastes, the very book that talks about vanity in your life. And so I guess you can say there's a silver lining perhaps on Ecclesiastes, but you make the call on that. Okay, Ecclesiastes shows emptiness is what it does, vanity, emptiness, shadow, diminishing, things that go away, things that pass away. And if you're feeling empty after reading this book, good, it's done its function. You need to be filled with what the rest of Scripture says. Okay, so that's the idea. Sometimes it's worthy for you to appreciate how empty your cup is to know from where you need to be filled, right? When we think our life actually means something, then perhaps we don't need God. Solomon said that in Proverbs as well. He says, don't give me too much food or else I'll forget God. I don't think I need him. Right? So, in essence, he was saying, make me go hungry a little bit sometimes, but I realize that I depend on you for life. You know, so this is worthy of our consideration and learning. Okay? Let's go back to Ecclesiastes 1. Thus ends our introduction to the book. We're going to start then this search. When he asks the question, what profit hath a man of all his labor which is under the sun? The first point he makes when he asks, what profit do you have? Is to say, let's look at the big picture. Okay, let's start our conversation, our search and our exploration here by looking at the big picture of man's labor under the sun. And so he's going to look at humanity as a whole over time. He's going to look at the earth, the sun, the wind, the rivers, the creation. He's going to look at this. And you'll see, actually, in Ecclesiastes, it says a lot in this book about creation. Back when we studied Genesis, I mentioned this to you, how Genesis is not the only book that talks about creation. Many other books in the Bible do that, and Ecclesiastes is one of them, where he talks a lot about the creator and creation, because he's trying to observe these things to see if there's any profit in them. And so the first thing he does is takes a step back, and he says, one generation passes away, and another generation cometh, but the earth abides forever. Interesting. So generations come and go, is what he's saying. And so when you're looking for what profit you have in your life, you may immediately say, well, I just got a new job, or I just enjoyed this thing yesterday. I mean, there's lots of profit in my life. He's going, step back a moment and look at your life from a 1,000-mile perspective. There's 7 billion people on this planet. How much do you matter? And let's look at the scope of time. It's not just 7 billion people now. There have been people in history way back then, and there will be people in the future. How much do you think you are worth? So immediately you're going, oh, a downer. Because, yeah, I guess looking at generations, generationally speaking, will you be in the history books? Some people are trying to vie for that position. But how many people actually make it into the history books? And sometimes evil men do. You know, so I mean, even that's vanity. So one generation comes and goes. You do not live forever. Though you have lived forever since you've been born, you will not live forever. Generations come and go. In Psalm 103, verse 15, Psalms tells us, and this is something repeated throughout the Bible, and so when you read this in the other books, you'll know where it comes from. It comes from Ecclesiastes and all that. Psalm 103, verse 15 says, as for man, his days are as grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourisheth. So you say, well, my life's pretty good. I think we profit. Yeah, you profit like flowers do. So it's about that time of year where I've got some daffodils in the front of my house, and they're going to crop up, and they're going to bloom. They're early blooming plants, and they're nice, beautiful yellow daffodils. And then in a few weeks, they go away, okay? And some other plants come up for the spring. That's where daffodils grow, and they only come up during this time of the year, all right? That's what the Bible says your life is like. It may look pretty for a moment, but it's gone. And new daffodils come up next year. You don't come back. New ones do. You see? And so he says, you're like grass. And you go outside and look at the grass. There's millions of them, billions of grass blades. You see, this is just like man. And the Bible says that all flesh is grass in Isaiah 40, verse 6. And Psalm 103. So his days are as grass. They get mown down. They get trampled on. Some blades of grass grow tall. Some flowers are prettier than others. And they all go away in the winter. And a new crop comes next year, right? All is vanity, vanity of vanities. Look at humanity. Humanity is a picture of vanity. Generations come and go. Just come and go. And every time a generation comes and goes, there's God. There's God, and there's the earth. You notice, by the way, I said there's God. He doesn't say there's God. He says generations come and go, and the earth abides. So, see his thinking here? My thought was first to go towards, well, we go away, but God lasts forever. He's not looking for God here. He's saying, what is it here at prophets? He says, we come and go, but the earth that we're standing on right now, this place where this building is at, will last longer than you and I. That's disappointing because I'm smarter than the dirt I'm standing on. Right? I'm wiser than the dirt I'm standing on. It seems, and we argue as Christians, that we are more important than the dirt that we're standing on. But the dirt will last longer than me. This is vanity. Right? We are diminishing. We are the shadow. We are disappearing. You know, we don't last forever. Okay? And this is what Solomon says. In Ecclesiastes 1, verse 5, by the way, the fact that earth is biding forever here is interesting because this is the position that the world took before science caught up with the Bible in the last century and a half. Okay? But does anybody know, anybody studied the science, how do people know in the secular world and scientific community, how did they learn there was a beginning to the earth and the earth was not eternal in the past? Does anybody know what discovery that was? Is it a homeschool question? I don't know. You've ever heard of the Hubble telescope? Edward Hubble, the Hubble telescope. Hubble was a scientist who studied astronomy and space and sort of thing, looked at the stars, and he saw that there was a red shift or a shift in the light of these stars. And because of this red shift, which meant that the stars were or the light was moving away, he calculated that the Earth, the universe is expanding. And because of the expansion of the universe, this means that there must have been a point in time where the universe was not. And thus, the science was showing him that the universe had a beginning. And this was controversial to the scientific community because the scientific community had the consensus at that time, again, just 100 years ago, that the universe was eternal in the past. It always existed, right? And the Bible stood alone in saying, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, saying there was a beginning to things. Well, and then Hubble found, by this scientific discovery, that apparently the science says there's a beginning. Okay, and so after some debates over a couple decades there, it became the consensus, and even today, evolutionists who are not Christian believe in a Big Bang, a beginning, right? Because that's what the science shows. Now, science isn't our ultimate authority, right? And science, of course, comes from the study of humanity, of nature, with the belief that nature doesn't change because God created it that way. He created it that way. In fact, that's what Psalm says. Created it so that it would abide, right? It's not ever changing the laws and things like this. God created it that way. But meanwhile, it's interesting here that Solomon writes that the earth abides forever. And of course, he's writing this from the perspective of humanity. I mean, we always go away, we die, but the earth lasts. Okay, so he's not making a scientific statement here necessarily. But it is also true that the ancient philosophers thought the earth was eternal, and they are wrong. Modern scientists thought the earth was eternal, and they are wrong. And even today, when you press scientists on the Big Bang and who banged the Big Bang and everything else, they will try to worm out of it to say, well, there was something before it, meaning that it lasted forever. No, it doesn't. The Bible doesn't say so. The science doesn't say so. There was a beginning. So, you see, it's interesting. Solomon deals with some of this stuff in Ecclesiastes here. Okay, he says that the earth abides forever. And we read in Psalm 78:69, for example, that when God created the world, he created it to last forever. He says he built his sanctuary like high palaces, like the earth which he hath established forever. In Psalm 104, verse 5, you see it again. Psalms talks a lot about creation as well. Psalm 104, verse 5 says, who laid the foundations of the earth that it should not be removed forever? Psalm 148, verse 6 says a similar thing. So we see over and over again, he hath established them forever and ever. He hath made a decree which shall not pass, talking about the creation in verse 5. Okay, apparently, when God in the beginning created the heaven and the earth, he created these things to last. Okay, and under the sun, what we see is what Solomon sees, is that apparently these things are going to last, right, for a while. This is also interesting to think about in light of the fact that many people who are godless, who don't consider God, are now saying that we are going to destroy creation, right? To which There are a couple of things here. One, the Bible says this isn't going to happen. But even if you don't believe in God, even the wisdom of the world will tell you this is ridiculous. Right? People say the world's overpopulated. This is nonsense. Right? Fly over China. Walk through Kansas. Whatever. There's enough places for people to be. We're not overpopulated. Right? And so the silliness of even man's wisdom by their own wisdom is just foolishness. Okay, without even the Bible. And Solomon points this out, Ecclesiastes chapter 1, being wiser than all of them. Okay, but the earth was created to last a while. In fact, talking about climate change and global warming and all that a few years back, I talked about how it's many secularists actually that promote the end of the world more than religionists. It's the secularists that fear the comet that hits our earth that destroys everything. It's the secularists that fear the change in the weather that destroys humanity or that virus that's going to make us an extinct species. It's the secularists that fear that. The Bible believers aren't fearing that. Because we understand what God has said, and we have the wisdom of God, both under and over the sun, that we can see this is not our greatest problem, a comet from outer space. Our biggest problem is sin, is the vanity of our own life. See, this is the biggest problem. Okay? But Solomon addresses this here. The earth will remain. In Revelation, I was talking about global change and that, or global warming and climate change and all that. Revelation details there being green grass on the earth, which I thought was fascinating. So in the end, in Revelation, when Christ returns, we don't know when that's going to be. There's green grass on the planet. So apparently it's not some sort of dystopian state where everybody's destroyed nuclear bombs and all greenery from the planet. There's green grass there. And it's actually God pouring out his wrath on the planet. And you know what he does after that? He creates a new earth anyway. So there's a new earth and a new heaven he creates. And so he made these things to last. And this does not mean we should not be caretakers of it, which he's given us to do. But it simply means that we can trust him and understand his wisdom is greater than what we may perceive. Okay. Anyway, moving on. In Ecclesiastes chapter 1, he says, the generations pass, but the earth abides forever. Every generation that comes, by the way, tends to think they are the ultimate generation, right? Every generation thinks we are greater than the previous. And we will be better. We are the best generation so far because we have everything else behind us, right? And everybody else is dead and can't tell them otherwise. Except their parents who tell them otherwise. They don't listen to them anyway, right? But every current generation thinks they're the greatest. And then they grow up and they realize there's another generation coming and they have the same debate. No, we were the greatest generation. No, we are because we can use computers, you know, and everything else. So it moves on and on. And this is a common thing. And in the end, every generation dies. Vanity. If you're so great, how come you can't live longer than the previous one? And it's this generation, or perhaps the previous one, that is saying silly things like that. We're going to upload our brains to computers that we can live forever. Thus, we are going to be the greatest generation that will never die. Right? Maybe the next generation, the kids that are alive today, maybe we're the first generation that never dies because of the advances in modern technology and medicine. Right? Which I just laugh at this. Okay, death comes by sin. It's destined for man once to die. And that's not me putting a lid on science. There's assumptions and biases and hope dreams that are pursued by scientists because they have no direction on where to put their science. Okay? Instead of trying to make yourself live forever through a computer, why don't you cure the disease that's killing a billion people in Africa? They don't want to do that. Why not? Because we need to live forever. See, so it's just hubris. It's vanity, some of these things that they pursue, but it says in Ecclesiastes 1 that the earth abides forever and generations come and go. Verse 5, the sun also arises and the sun goeth down and hasteth to his place where he arose. And so he's talking about the earth abiding forever. The sun continues forever. People say as the sun rises, and this kind of phrase is like a sure statement, right? Well, if the sun rises tomorrow, then we're going to do this again. You know, the sun's going to rise tomorrow and the sun's going to set tonight, and it happens continually. Every day of my life it's done. There's not been a day of my life where the sun hasn't rose and the sun hasn't set. Anybody testify otherwise? Unless you're Joshua in the Old Testament, you can't. This is what happens every day. And it's the same thing every day. It's predictable. It's continual. And there's nothing you or I can do to stop it. Okay, it shows your own vanity. What can humanity do to stop the sunrise and sunset? Well, you have to stop the earth. You have to lasso the sun, you know. Something. So Solomon's pointing out how small you are in the universe and the continual nature of things. And all things continue. The sun's going to rise and set, and it has been for thousands of years. The same sun that shines on you is the same sun that shone on the Roman Empire, the Greek Empire, and the Persian Empire. And so from the perspective of the sun, you're just one more generation. And it's going to outlast you, which is why some civilizations have worshipped the sun, because it lasts beyond them. And from the sun, they get light, right? And food comes from where? The light of the sun. Where do the leaves and the plants come from? The light of the sun. By the way, science proves that, by the way. You can look that up. The plants grow because of the sunlight. And so people worship the sun. But the sun will rise and set. Now, when you read a verse like this, I need to pause here for a moment, because skeptics of the Bible will read the Bible and say, look at Solomon. He's the wisest man that ever lived. Didn't he know that the sun doesn't rise, that the earth goes around the sun, and the earth rotates? Right? Solomon's such an idiot. Why didn't he say that? Then you read the newspaper, and people are describing the sunrise and the sunset in the newspaper and what times it rises and sets. Doesn't the newspaper know that modern science shows that the earth rotates, and that's why we get day and night? And so people mock the Bible for using what's called phenomenological language, big long word, to describe the phenomenon of the sun, which rises in the east, and we're seeing it now go down. Because from our perspective, I'm standing here, and the sun went like this. It rises, and it sets. This is what we see, okay? In the same way, you may say things like, the stars are coming out tonight. Are the stars out tonight? Have the stars come out yet? Well, don't you know the stars are there 24/7? You just can't see them when the sun is in your face? And so we say, the stars, have the stars come out? But we're describing from our perspective, can we see the stars yet or not? Have they turned on, right? We know that they don't. Or the wind blowing. You know, the wind is not an actual club that's beating you in the face. It doesn't have lungs to actually blow. It's just air molecules moving around. You know that, right? We all know this. Well, now we do. We're modern, greatest generation. We understand science, right? But we say the wind blows. Why do we say that? Because that's what's going on. It's a force to be resisted. It's blowing strong today, okay? Or the crackling fire. The fire crackled. Or it's describing the sound we're hearing. The fire's not making that noise. It's the stuff that's burning that's making that noise. Don't you know? Aren't you a fool? Anti-science? No, we're not that. It's just language, how we communicate, you see. For example, the Bible talks about the four corners of the earth, right? What does this mean? Is the earth like a game board? You know, people believe in a flat earth. And they think, well, the reason why it says the sun rises and the sun sets is because we don't live on a round earth. We live on a flat earth. They say the earth is like this, like a penny, right? And here's your house, and here's the church, and we're all living on the surface of this flat earth. And so the sun rises and sets, right? Here's the sun, and it goes up like this and like this. Did you know there's still people that believe this? I know it's silly. There's some people that believe this. And it's nonsense based on not only the scripture, but based on what we can see and observe in the world. What Solomon is saying here is not that the earth is flat. I got to spend some time on this because some people have this question, okay? It's not that the earth is flat. Because if that's what he's saying, then the sun will have to literally rise above the horizon of the flat earth and go below the horizon of the flat earth. Am I right? The sun rises and the sun, what's it say? The sun rises and the sun goeth down. Right? Well, this is demonstrably false. Especially in our modern society where you have smartphones. You live in Indiana, call up your friend in California, and your friend in Hawaii, and your friend in China. I got some of those. And you all get on the phone at the same time, right? And then as we see the sun going down over here, call your friend in California to see if he still sees the sun. And you say, the sun went down. Do you still see it? He goes, yep, it's right above me. And then he calls the guy in Hawaii, and he calls the guy in China, and the sun will never, ever go out of view of people on the earth. But in this model, it must go out of view, you see? It goes underneath the earth. You understand this? I mean, and this is elementary. We learned this back in elementary school, right? The earth is a globe, right? It's a circle. But this is the problem. And so just to point out the silliness of it, the flat earth folks will say, oh, the sun doesn't go up and down like this. The sun goes around like this, above the earth. I mean, I hate I'm spending 3 minutes on this, but I just got to, okay? And they say, well, this is how it is. And so really when you see the sun going down, it's just perspective. You're just seeing the sun go away from you, and it's so far away it disappears, right? Well, if that's true, then the Bible's wrong. Because the Bible says the sun rises and sets. It doesn't say it goes away from you into the distance. Right? So is the Bible right or the Bible wrong? Well, you say the sun doesn't go up or down in a round earth view either. Well, exactly, because I'm telling you, he's not describing the shape of the earth. He's talking about the language and perspective of the sun going up and down in relation to us. Okay? Can I grasp that? I mean, I bring this up because there's some folks asking about this, and so maybe they'll watch this. But I'm also showing you, too, that this language that the Bible uses when describing the earth, when it says that the sun rises and sets, it's not describing the earth's shape. It's describing you on the planet seeing the sun rise and set. Okay? In the same way, when the Bible says that the angel in Revelation stands on the four corners of the earth, right? First of all, you got to think about this. Does the angel have four legs? Four corners, right? How does he do that? Twister, you know, he's doing this sort of thing. That's a big angel, right? Also, where are the corners in this view of the earth? Is it, like I said, a game board earth like this? There's a problem with that because Isaiah 40 says the earth is a circle. There's no circle here, right? So it's either got to be a coin shape, which we've already shown this is wrong, or a round globe. And the four corners, like the sun rising and setting, simply refer to the four directions, east, west, north, south, right? And this is language we all use. The four corners of creation, right? Or whatever. Anyway, enough time spent on that, right? I've got to bring it up because you'll meet some skeptics someday who will say the Bible has mistakes in it because it says the sun rises and sets. And you've got to go, are you kidding me? Your newspaper says that. Right? This is how we speak in English. This is how we use language to describe things, like the wind blows or the fire crackles or the stars come out. We know that scientifically that's not what's going on. The psalmist is not going to write in Ecclesiastes 1, verse 5, the sun also appears to come into your view as the earth rotates, and the sun goes out of your view as the earth rotates. It's all vanity. This is nonsense. Let's move on. His point here is that the sun hasteth, he uses that word hasteth, giving a human or animal characteristic to the sun, like it's alive, saying that the sun is, you know, chasing itself, and then when it gets done, it goes all the way back to the beginning. It goes around, right? And it keeps doing this. It never stops. It continues. Verse 6, the wind goes toward the south and turns about unto the north. It whirleth about continually, and the wind returns again according to his circuits. The theme here is that the earth abides forever. The sun hastes to his place where he arose. In verse 6, it says the wind returns again to the circuits. Henry Morris, who was the famous scientific creationist who started some creation ministry in America, he wrote a book on scientific creationism. And he describes in his commentary on Ecclesiastes that verse 6 here is describing something that we only discovered recently when the U.S. government studied the upper atmosphere wind movements and learned that there are global movements of the wind across the planet, just like the Bible says here. Okay, and we didn't know that until recently, at least the movement of the upper atmosphere. I don't know anything about that. And I don't know if that's what Psalm is trying to describe here. I think what he's saying is that we all know the winds blow, and the wind never stops blowing in the sense that it never runs out of wind, right? You know, the wind constantly will flow from west to east where I live, you know, where we live, and sometimes it'll go the other way, and it never seems to run out of wind coming from the west. Just the next day it'll blow some more, and you're going, not enough, isn't it? I mean, hasn't it all gone past? No, and it keeps going, it keeps going. And that's what Solomon's saying here, okay? The wind returns again to itself, and it keeps returning, and the wind continues to blow. In verse 7, like the wind and the sun and the earth, the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. Unto the place from whence the rivers come, there they return again. So again, the idea here, perhaps, of the hydrologic cycle, which is something that, again, we didn't know until recently, that the rain was caused by, the rain is what, the rain came from the oceans, rather, that the ocean evaporation is what caused the rains. You know what? All you homeschoolers learn this, right? You're not backward students, right? You understand the hydrologic cycle, that the ocean evaporates because of the sun, and the air moisture goes over to the cooler land, and it condenses and pours down rain to the rivers, and the rivers flow into the ocean, and it never stops. It continually does this. So the oceans don't keep rising and rising and rising and rising, and the rivers never run dry in that sense, maybe one or two there, but there's always rivers because rain falls. And that just keeps going. And so Solomon's pointing this out, that look at the world that you live on. The world you live on will continue on and on and on, and you don't. So what profit does a man have with all of his labor that he takes under the sun? Because let's say you're the only generation ever to live, right? And you work and you're the most productive generation to ever live. And you did 10 times more than any other generation, but you're the last generation. What happens after that? You got the sun, the wind, the water, the earth, and eventually all your work goes away, right? It gets destroyed. It falls apart. The car in your front yard gets rusty, and you're not there to polish it and to clean it. And your house gets holes in it because of the sun and the rain and the wind, and no one's there to fix it, and it just goes away, right? So all this is gone. It's vanity. It's meaningless. Look at verse 8. By the way, the question to ask is, why don't they run out? Why don't they run out of water? And scientifically, we pursue this and try to figure out the answer to this, but it's like, what causes this to happen? Who thought this up? How did this work? You know, because without the hydrologic cycle, you don't have plants on the earth. If you don't have plants on the earth, you don't have other things happening. There's a system here in place. And, of course, Ecclesiastes acknowledges God created this system. But his point is that the system exists beyond you. It lasts forever. You don't. Verse 8. All things are full of labor, and man cannot utter it. So we seek things out, and rightfully so. We ought to try to discover things so we can use them for our benefit, as God told us to have dominion on the earth, in Genesis 1, as a race of people. But all things are full of labor. There's energy, right? He describes earth, wind, water, sun, energy, light. These are the four substances that make up physics, right? And they're all full of labor. There's things going on. And we understand now, of course, scientifically, that there's energy in everything. Everything's made of energy, right? In fact, 97% of the universe is made of so-called dark energy that scientists know nothing about. I mean, all we know is there's something holding things together, making things go, right? We haven't figured that part out yet, apparently. But we are the wisest people that ever lived, right? 97% of the universe, we don't know what it is. We don't know how it works. Anyway, Ecclesiastes 1, verse 8, all things are full of labor. Man cannot utter it. Okay? We cannot explain it all. Right? We'll see that come up later in the book. Though we may try, and though it's a noble pursuit to try to figure things out, and it's helpful for people in the short term to figure things out, and perhaps the next generation to figure things out, things constantly get lost, and we can't figure everything out. It says, the eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. So, of man's labor, it never ends. Just like the earth, wind, sun, rivers, man's labor is never finished. There's never a point where humanity collectively says, we've arrived, we did it, we're done. No more science needs to be done. Nothing else needs to be built. Everyone's got a house, everyone's got a turkey in every pot, everyone... We're satisfied. No one ever does this. There's always something else, right? I read this, and in our modern culture, I can't help but think when I first read this, I think in YouTube, I can't. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, the ear, nor the ear filled with hearing. This is YouTube. I mean, I've done it. You've done it. You're on YouTube. You watch one video. Watch another video. Watch another video. How come you don't stop at the first cat video? I mean, it was funny, right? There's another one. You can be hours, you spend days, weeks, I hope not, none of you, right? On YouTube, because why? The eye's never satisfied, the ear's never satisfied. Enjoyable? Yes. Satisfied? Never. Always good to have more, right? Well, isn't that in itself a little bit of vanity? I mean, when do you stop and say, I am in perfect satisfaction? The Buddhist idea, right? I have reached nirvana. No, it never happens. You'll watch YouTube till the day you die. If you don't work, it'll be soon. this is the idea here of man's labor never ending. You're never satisfied with things. There's always going to be a news industry, right? Why? And it's even worse with the internet, because it's not just a newspaper once a day. There's websites all the time updating instantly, new things happening, and you're going, oh, I got to get up to date with this. And you realize, don't you, that you don't need to know that stuff. You realize this, right? Not only is it stuff you don't know and that you do read and it may be informative, but if you didn't read it, it wouldn't help you any, really. Every now and then you get something as educational, but most of the things you read on the news are just like, it's like entertainment. It's like real life entertainment because it does nothing to profit your life, really, right? I would put the entire political campaign last year under that category. It's like, and no doubt you all spent hours, as I did as well, like reading things and just trying to see what's going on. And you know what? It's now over and we have another president. And you know what? We had many presidents before. We've had many presidents. And do any of you remember the great election of Grover Cleveland? Wasn't that awesome? No? You don't remember the election? How could you forget? He had two of them. He got married while he was in office. The only president to do so. Imagine that for scandal. He's in the office as a single man, and he gets married in the office to a woman. How much younger was she? But, you know, did it hurt your life you did not know that information until now? It did not. And are you benefited by knowing it now? You say, no, I have a factoid. It's not going to profit you at all. It's vanity. And so it's proving my point here, okay, that there's lots of things that we can learn. You will never learn at all. You know, when you first learn that you can learn, sometimes people get excited and say, I'm going to learn it all. You haven't learned yet that you can't. Right? You can't learn it all. That's what Solomon says at the end. You can never be filled. You never be satisfied. Everything's full of labor. And he says in verse 9, the thing that hath been, it is that which shall be. And that which is done is that which shall be done. He says, there is no new thing under the sun. That's what Solomon says. This is why he's found in his wisdom. There's no new thing under the sun. We all say, yes, there is. iPhones. Eh? Oh, yeah, yeah. You mean people talk to each other. Yeah, but through this device. Right. And that means what? You know, you pick this up at the grocery store? Send. Right? Have you seen this movie yet? Send. Yes, we are so much benefited as a human race. And in fact, generations before us have envied us because we have an iPhone. And there's nothing new about this. People have been communicating to each other. You know how they used to communicate to each other? They lived next to each other. You say, well, now we don't have to. We can communicate with people, you know, states away. This is nothing new. We're still communicating with people, talking about the same things, by the way. Men have the same sins, same problems, same enjoyments in life. There's nothing new from this perspective. You see, we have cars to drive around in. They had horses. People are still trying to get places. There's nothing different. You say, well, yeah, my car looks better than the horse. I understand that, but it's just technology, tools, methods. You're taking dirt and rearranging it a certain way, and you're still playing in the dirt. We can't do anything different. We can eat, we can sleep, we can enjoy things, we can have humor, we can learn things, we can grow up, we can make clothes, we can eat things, we can cook food, and that's all that man has ever done. We can invent things, we can make buildings, that's all that man has ever done. It's all we can ever do. Okay, we can't do anything. We've done the same things over and over and over again. You say, not me. Do you sleep every night? I mean, what? Maybe you're so depressed with your life, you like sleeping. But, you know, if you had another third of your life, you know, I mean, wouldn't this, you have more time to do things, right? You so enjoy YouTube. You know, you had a third of your life back. You sleep every night. You wake up. How many times do you take a shower? Some of us are trying to be less vain with our life and take fewer showers, right? Good idea to take a shower frequently. But it's the same thing. You take a shower, you can take another one later. When you eat food, Psalm says eat, drink, and be merry. I mean, that's enjoyable to eat some food, but you know you're going to be hungry in a little bit. Got to eat again, right? And good thing we have dishwashers now, so we don't have to wash the dishes, right? But we still got to wash the dishes. Put them in the dishwasher. The same old stuff. Do you think they weren't washing dishes 2,000 years ago? They were. They were washing dishes then. Solomon was washing dishes. I mean, maybe not him personally, 1,000 wives after all. I don't know. But I mean, there are dishes that need to be washed, is my point. There's houses that need to be built. Right? The same stuff. Solomon says there's no new thing under the sun. There's nothing new. All right? And this is something to consider when you're talking about what profit does man have. What has our generation brought to the world? Facebook. Vanity. Vanity. Okay? Is exactly what Solomon says. And he's not wrong. Proverbs 27:20 says, hell and destruction are never full, and man is never satisfied. Okay, things will always tend towards that. He says that what was describes what shall be, and that which is done is that what shall be done. If you want to know how to learn about today and why we are here in our current state of things, you need to learn about the past. Right? If you want to know what's going to happen in the future, you need to understand what's happening today. Because it's connected this way. Cause and effect. Right? Because there is slight variations in generations. Right? Wasn't like that in my day, people say. It will be again, don't you? Don't you worry. You know, retro, things come back. And then someone will think 60 years from now that it's a new idea to have checkered kitchen tables when they had that back in the 50s. You know, and they'll say, look at this new idea. No, we had that back 150 years ago, but great-grandma's dead. She can't tell us about that. You know, there's technology that we've lost. We always tend to think that we create the newest technology, but there's lost technology. I remember reading about one technology about someone invented a way in the 1800s, just recently, of how to staple porcelain glass together. Staple porcelain. Does anyone know how to do this? I can't do it. In fact, nobody on the planet can do it. We don't know how they did it. You know we don't know how they built the pyramids? Don't know how they did it. There's theories, but we don't know. We can't duplicate it with what we think they had to build them. Don't know how they did it. There's many things like this where we don't know how they did it. We've lost information, lost technology. But you know what? They're the same kind of people. They still needed food. People were still vying for power. They're still corrupt leaders. You know, humanity is the same. Generations come and go. There's nothing new under the sun. If you want to learn about the present, learn about the past. You want to learn about the future, learn about the present. And people will constantly try to deny their past. And no one learns from their past, do they? No one learns from it. Ecclesiastes 1, verse 10. Is there anything whereof it may be said, see, this is new, it hath been already of old time, which was before us? That's what Solomon says. Nothing new. Okay? There is no remembrance of former things, neither shall there be any remembrance of things that are to come with those that shall come after. It may be new to you. Okay? It may be new to this generation. There's nothing new under the sun. You're reading the Bible, reading Ecclesiastes, and what he's describing here in Ecclesiastes 1 describes our modern society. And this was written 3,000 years ago. You understand? We read Adam and Eve. We read Cain and Abel and the motivations for why Cain killed Abel. We sympathize with. Why? Because we haven't changed. We understand why Cain did what he did and why Abel didn't. We understand the motivations of people in the Bible because we are people like they were. Yet we haven't changed. Humanity hasn't changed. And this is the issue. Okay? There's no remembrance of former things. Neither shall there be any remembrance of things that are to come with those that shall come after. It's not only do we forget what's happened before, and so we claim that this generation has everything new, when actually you don't. It's just everyone's died. You know, I think it was a little different environment back in Genesis when Adam lived 900 years and had sons and daughters, so that there's many generations living. And so, you know, I think it was Noah's great-granddaddy was still alive, or maybe Noah was still alive to talk with Adam and do the chronology back there. But many generations. And so imagine the lack of this problem, where they're going, hey, here's a new thing. Adam's go, done there, been there, done that, you know, already tried it. I mean, you don't get the job and immediately have the new idea in that context. Today, though, I mean, there's maybe one, maybe two generations that are alive at the same time as far as working in the same place. You know, I mean, the generation now that is in the workforce is replacing the generation only 2 years ago. There's going to be a lot of loss of experience when generations get replaced that quickly. You know, I mean, can't they stick around a bit so we can figure out what they know that we don't know? I mean, no one cares about that. You know, not only do we not remember the past, no one's going to remember you because eventually you're going to be the past. And if you're growing up, you learn that. I'm becoming the past. Yeah. And no one remembers you. And when you die, no one will remember you. And the original thoughts you think that you had, you thought no one else had before you, which they did because you didn't know, they're not going to remember you either. They're going to know what you did. They're going to know who you are. It won't matter. Okay, the conclusion in verse 11 is that there's no new thing. There's no remembrance of anything. Okay, we've lost a lot of information. The only things new in the Bible that we learn about is not Ecclesiastes here. The new things in the Bible are things that come from heaven. God makes us new. He makes us a new creature. Okay, think about human history. The things that have shifted seismically the course of human history have been as a result of God's intervention. Okay? The creation of the nation of Israel. That was new. And why did it last? Because God intervened to preserve that nation with miracles. And he did so. Delivered them from Egypt. In the times in which they were to be exterminated, he protected them. Malachi chapter 1, right? Jesus came to the planet. That seems to have altered history a bit. God intervened, right? Created the new creature called the church. We had this whole new operation. We're no longer a nation. Now we're a church body, and we preach a gospel, not the law. And this seems to have altered history a bit. The only new things in human history is a result of God, folks. If it was left to us, we'd still be worshiping the stone statues, right? What has delivered the world from worshiping the stone statues? God. His revelation of himself. What brought about the scientific revolutions and renaissances? When people come to the scripture. That's what's happened. delivered people from bondage. It's increased our wisdom and understanding. It's helped us live a more joyful life. And we tend to forget that and say, no, we can do it on our own. Because we get to a point where we get so wealthy that we say it's because of us, not God. We forget Him, and then we crash, and then we try to learn that again. By the way, in case you don't know where we're at in the generational cycle of things, we're at the point of the crash. Okay? America was living high off the hog for a while. We've forgotten that we need God. Oh, yeah, we played church. We've forgotten that we need Him. And we're at the point of the crash, where things are falling apart. And that's where people with the Bible need to stand up and say, we need to get back to this book. Because if you don't, it's going to be a long valley we're going to live in darkness and misunderstanding. You see? So there's a need to preach what we preach, to preach this wisdom of God revealed in the mystery. Right. Okay, well, we'll stop there this week. We'll pick it up again next week in verse 12. Any questions? Any comments? All right. God, we thank You for the wisdom that we can learn from Your Word, from Solomon, with the wisdom that You gave him, describing too closely, it seems like, our modern culture and the thoughts of the wise men today. We thank You, Lord, for thinking those thoughts before, for knowing the thoughts of man, because we've only been on this planet for a short time, and we thank You for giving us the advantage of Your eternal wisdom and the wisdom that You've given Solomon that we can learn from the Scripture. I pray that we would apply that to our hearts so that we can live a life profitable and fruitful for You, and that we can grow in understanding, that we may increase in godliness, which is what lasts. Lord, we thank You for these things. Amen.